creation accounts that you'll find in the Bible, with the possible exception of Job 38 and 39. And like Job 38 and 39, it parallels Genesis 1, commenting on all six of the creation days.
Psalm 104 is special, however. It ends with an epilogue as to, you know, kind of an application of what to do with the creation content that you've heard. So let me just jump right into this. And the way I'm going to do it is kind of give it to you verse by verse, but with each verse, give a response. How are we doing? Do we need this anymore? Testing, 1, 2, 3. Testing, 1, 2, 3.
Nope. 1 second.
1 second.
That's good.
3.14, 159, 26, 73, 358. How are we doing there?
Not yet.
Not yet.
Not picking up.
Not picking up. I'm definitely on. Let me make. Yep. No question. No, it looks good. I got a nice strong green light. So it's on here. Got to geek going with this? All right. Okay, that's the way it goes. All right. I just won't move around much like I normally do. Okay.
The first verse of the Psalm 104 epilogue is, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever." And we may have to dim the lights for some of these slides. "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works." And based on what we've studied in the Psalms, the way we can apply that, may we also rejoice in his works. We always are to look for things in nature for which to praise God. And so in terms of the two books that God has given us, the book of Scripture and the book of nature, in both cases, as we study each of those books, we'll look for things in which to praise God. With respect to the book of nature, everything we see there should be a cause for giving praise to God. And the exhortation to us as human investigators is, when we study the record of nature, to actually look for things, for reasons to give praise unto God. And as we continue in that epilogue, we have these two verses. "I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord." Now, when you use the word meditation, people think about philosophy. But really, it's reflection about all the disciplines that God encourages to study. So the way we can apply that with respect to what we've learned in Psalm 104 is that our theological research and our scientific research, again, two books, the book of Scripture, the book of nature, as we do that research, it should always lead to rejoicing in the Lord. And kind of what I'm suggesting here is, this is a way to guide your research. If your research is leading you in that direction, you're probably on the right path. If it's not leading you in that direction, maybe you've got the wrong hypothesis to work on. The study of creation should always result in praise of the Creator. And this would apply to every single scientific discipline. You know, sometimes I run into people who are not astronomers, and they'll say, "Well, it's only astronomers that see this evidence." No, every scientific discipline. That's been the message of Psalm 104. It doesn't matter what the scientific discipline is. If you study it, you will find reasons, you'll find results there in your research that will give you a cause to give praise unto the Lord. And then this, our meditation on the good things of God needs to be continual. So this should be a continual ongoing process. That's kind of what the epilogue is all about. No matter what we're doing, there aren't pauses. Sometimes scientists think, well, every once in a while I'll find something. No, it's to be a continual, ongoing process. So every bit of your research should lead you in that direction. And then there's a rather jarring segue in the epilogue, but it fits. Here we have the psalmist saying, "But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more." And this is what's interesting about Psalm 104. The five verses that precede the epilogue are all about life and death as a means by which God ensures that we have an abundance of life on planet Earth with the greatest diversity, the greatest biomass, and preparing the greatest amount of resources for exploitation by human beings. May sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. and the psalmist is making the point here. We're going to see this especially in Psalm 139, that death is the ultimate restrainer of evil. God, of course, has designed the physics of the universe to be a restraint on the expression of evil, but the ultimate restraint is death itself. And as we've been studying in the creation accounts in Genesis, there is an ideal period of time in which we human beings can live here upon the earth. And living too long is a prescription for evil. Living too short of a period of time is also a prescription for evil. But it's different for each individual. And God is the one that's in ultimate control of the day of our death. That's something we're especially going to be picking up in Psalm 139. And as you see in Psalm 104, death is the pathway to life. This is a theme you see throughout all the epistles, that death to self is a pathway to new life for the believer. As Jesus pointed out, you can't live unless you're prepared to die. And this is really what rebelling against God is all about. It's giving authority to self rather than to God. But it also works the other way, that death to God's authority is a pathway to exile from the creation for the unbeliever. Now keep in mind, that's what the true unbeliever wants. The true unbeliever wants to be free from the authority of the Creator, but that means that the unbeliever, as you see in the last creation account we'll be studying, Revelation 20, 21, and 22, that for those that are committed to rebel against God's authority, He has a place for them where never again will they be required to submit to that authority, but it is exile from His creation. This is something we're going to see in Psalm 139, that God's Holy Spirit is relating to every human being here on earth, both the good and the evil. The evil rebel against that, and eventually God gives them the desire of their heart to be free of the restraint, the relatedness of God's Spirit, but that requires exile from the creation. And again, in one sense, the true unbeliever, the committed unbeliever, that's exactly what he or she wants. So that's the epilogue. And as it says in the last verse of Psalm 104, praise the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. And as we go through Psalm 104, every single verse is talking about things we see in the record of nature that give cause for us to give praise unto the Lord. So in that sense, this is a fitting epilogue. Okay, now we're going to jump into the fourth creation psalm, and that's Psalm 139. And a Psalm 139, unlike Psalm 104, where we really don't know who the author is, some people have guessed that it is David, but usually when it is David, he indicates so. In the case of Psalm 139, there's no doubt it was written by King David. And also, it was written after David had survived multiple attempts on his life. If you read the story of David in 1 Samuel, you'll notice that throughout his youth, there were many who tried to take away his life. And now God intervened and saved his life throughout. And then you'll see this picked up in Psalm 139, where David acknowledges that God is the one that is in control of his life, preserves his life from certain death, but also is the one that has authority over the day of his death. So David recognized death is coming, but this is something that's totally under God's control. Now, of all the passages in the Bible, I'm not just talking about the creation accounts in the Bible, the 27 creation accounts, but pick anything in the Bible, what we see in one Psalm 139 is the strongest and clearest sanctity of life passage in the entire Bible. So in terms of the pro-life debate, this is really the passage to go to. Now, it's not the only passage, and we'll be looking at parallel passages that deal with the sanctity of life, but this is the strongest, the most extensive, and clearest passage on the Bible that deals with that theme. Now, a lot of people look at Psalm 139 as being strictly a sanctity of life passage, that's kind of the one and only theme of Psalm 139. Well, that's not at all the case. There are multiple themes. And what I'm going to show you here, what I believe are the five predominant themes. Now, beyond the sanctity of life, these are the five predominant themes we see in the text. and it focuses on the creation of human beings. Indeed, this is the most extensive creation account in the Bible that deals with the origin and history of the human species. It's also the most extensive in describing the unique status of human beings. And, you know, we were looking in Job 39, for example. We talked about the three origins of life. Well, this is the third origin of life. We have the origin of purely physical life, the origin of soulish life, and this creation text focuses exclusively on the human species. Yes. Well, there are many authors of Psalms. Moses authored at least two. King David authored the most. And this particular Psalm is authored by King David. And so, yeah, and that, yeah, okay. And that really helps you appreciate all the references to God rescuing his life from certain death, how God supernaturally intervened. David was convinced that God was supernaturally intervening to guide and direct his life throughout his entire life. Yeah, go ahead. Well, this would have been written roughly 3,000 years ago. I mean, 1,000 B.C. is when King David was reigning over Israel. So, yeah, let's just pick up these themes again. I mean, the predominant theme is the sanctity of life, but it picks up the creation of human beings, the unique status of human beings, and again, this is the most extensive text that deal with this. And then it goes into three doctrines, again, more extensively than you'll find elsewhere in Scripture. One is the doctrine of divine immanence. Now, that's a theological term, and the immanence means the fact that God is present everywhere. The omnipresence of God, you've probably heard of that. This biblical text basically makes that point. You see David exclaiming throughout there, no matter where I go, God, you're there with me. God is everywhere throughout his creation. Now, the Bible also talks about God's complete transcendence, how he transcends all of his creation, but he fills the entirety of his creation. Now, these doctrines we're talking about are unique to the Bible. So we're going to spend a little bit of time as we get into Psalm 139. What's different about the Bible's message of immanence? Now, the Eastern religions teach that God is immanent, but they do not teach that God is transcendent. The Bible is the only holy book that teaches that God is both transcendent and immanent. And of all the passages that deal with the immanence of God, this is the most extensive and detailed, but there are other texts that we'll draw in to try to give a complete description of what the Bible says about that. Psalm 139 also lays out the doctrine of divine intimacy. Now, for example, in the Eastern religions, we have God immanent, but not intimate. Now, the difference is this. God is simultaneously immanent and intimate. In other words, he's everywhere within his creation. There's not a cubic centimeter of the universe where you will not find the presence of God. But the intimacy of God means that with every cubic centimeter, he is intimately involved in caring and loving for that cubic centimeter. And likewise, that would apply to every one of his creatures. So it's making the point that there's no human being, there's no blade of grass that God does not care for, that God does not love. And it's this particular text that draws out the degree to which God is intimate. Now, again, of all the religions of the world, none of those religions teach the degree of intimacy that the Bible teaches. This is something we were studying in Psalm 104, is that, what we see preached in the creation text is this idea that God really cares for and loves his creation, which gives us something we can put to the test. And this is something we've been doing, is looking at the Bible, what it teaches, it, comparing it with different doctrines of creation and evolution, different theological perspectives. But because the Bible teaches this highest perfect level of intimacy, we can use that as a principle of testing. In other words, we would expect to see a lot more evidence for God's intimate involvement and intricate design for the specific blessing of his creatures as compared to what the other religions and would teach. And then we have the doctrine of divine sovereignty, how God is in total control. So it's a God that fills the entire creation. He cares for and loves every cubic centimeter, every being within that creation, but he's also totally sovereign over everything that happens. And so, as it tells us in the Gospels, a sparrow does not fall from the tree that God doesn't know about it and is in complete control of that particular event. And so, as David talks in Psalm 139, good things happen in his life, bad things happen in his life, but all this is under God's complete control. And so these are the themes we're going to be looking at. And again, just like with the doctrine of the sanctity of life, we're going to take the opportunity in each of these five cases to go throughout the rest of the Bible to see what it's got to say about this. Psalm 139 is the most extensive on these five themes, but it's not alone. And so by bringing in the other biblical texts that deal with this, hopefully we'll get a more complete understanding. And likewise, it'll give us more cause to praise God for what he has done. Now, the apologetics themes. Apologetics is not, you know, I'm the minister of apologetics here in the church. And sometimes people say, does that mean that you're responsible for apologizing for all the bad things that happen here in the church? Well, I do things that require apology, so I am engaged in that. But I would argue that's a ministry for every minister on the pastoral staff. Now, apologetics is a technical term, which means giving reasons for the hope within us as believers, taken from 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give an answer or a reason for the hope within you with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. So apologetics is Christian evidences for the Christian faith. Now, what we're seeing here in Psalm 139 in terms of evidence for the Christian faith is it brings out the theme, you want real proof that Jesus Christ is the Creator, Lord, and Savior, then simply look within. That the best evidence for creation is each of us as human beings. Just look inside of you, and you will see evidence for creation. And what we're seeing here in Psalm 139, if you really look at the human being, you recognize how different it is from all other life. I mean, this is something we're picking up in Job 38 and 39, but this particular text really drives home the point that we really are the epitome of God's creation in terms of his universe. And we are separate from the rest of creation in many distinct ways. So we'll be looking at that in some detail. And how God proves his existence to us each and every moment of our life. Because this is what David is almost shouting in this particular psalm. He says, look at your life. Look at what's happening in your life every minute that goes by. And in each minute, you can find evidence for God's direction and control. Yeah, Al.
So you're reading what's in the background?
When I was woven together in the depths of the earth. I mean, this is what we're going to be cross-referencing this passage out in the sense that it's really driving home the point that our being, our distinct personhood, our spiritual aspect begins at the point of conception. And so he talks about he was formed within the womb, formed within the earth. It's making that point that God chose the date that we would be conceived. He has the date of our death on his calendar. I mean, it's something to think about, all of us here in this room. God chose the very day of your birth. He chose the day of your death. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. I actually got a slide that deals with this particular point. But that's what's being driven home here. And yeah, on purpose, I've used Psalm 139 as a background because I know you can do two or three or four things at once. So I'm expecting you to kind of read that as I go through this. So my intent was actually to read through the whole psalm before we got going on this, but maybe that's not necessary. So God proves his existence every moment of our lives if we will look. Now, in terms of when I say the best evidence for creation is me, that's presuming you're looking within. And this is one of the things that's unique about the human species. We're the only species of life that actually considers. We meditate. No other species meditates. We're the only ones that meditate and consider what's going on, what's happening inside, asking questions. And if we really look, we'll find the evidence. We'll find the evidence within. We'll find the evidence and the circumstances that are happening in our life. Now, I got some slides coming up on this, but the whole point is I'm going to show you how this worked in David's life. I'm going to show you how it works in my life. And then I'm going to challenge all of you in the class to actually come up with some instances of a God's supernatural direction in your life. Yes. Yeah, your point make on. We have smart animals on the planet, something we studied when we looked at Job 39, very smart animals. But these animals, as it tells us in the book of Job, were created as a blessing unto humanity. And they were endowed with special abilities so that they could serve and please human beings. And so we have these soulish animals, the second creation of life, different from the purely physical life, and that they were designed in advance to relate to human beings. In order to relate to us, they had to have a mind. And so, for example, fish do not have a mind, but dogs and cats do have a mind. That's so that they can relate to us. But we alone have a spirit, and it's a spirit within us that causes us to consider, to meditate, to ask questions. So, for example, the gorilla can be taught a language, and by the way, it must be taught. It's not something it learns on its own. I mean, there's a big TV documentary about this female gorilla that has a vocabulary 300 words. What they don't tell you is that a female human worked with that gorilla on a daily basis for 20 years to build up the vocabulary to 300 words. Now, those of you who have had children realize that you really don't have to train your kids to talk. They pick it up. You don't have to kind of, you know, sit down and work with them for hours a day. They are programmed to pick up a language. That's not true of the gorilla. The gorilla can be trained to pick up a language. And there are certain languages that say some of the whales and porpoises can communicate with one another. And that's all the language that they develop is for their social structure, for their pod structure. So you'll notice that the higher animals that form social clans will have a limited vocabulary to facilitate the health and survival of that clan. But you won't see a gorilla sitting down there and saying, "Why am I here?" "I wonder how much time I've got before I'm going to die." They're not worried about life after death or judgment. They don't engage in philosophy. And their curiosity is limited. We talk about the curiosity of the cat. Cats are extremely curious. We've got two in our house. Very curious animals. But their curiosity is limited to two things. What can I eat and what can I play with? Beyond that, there is no curiosity. We human beings are curious about everything. We want to know about Pi Maisons. That has no concern for the dog in our household. They don't care two bits about Pi Maisons or neutrinos or galaxies or quasars. But we human beings are, I would say, compulsively curious. We can't stop our curiosity. The curiosity has no bounds. It's something we're going to get into here in Psalm 139, is that we human beings are so curious to discover the things of God and his creation. we'll actually sacrifice our own well-being in order to gain that. I mean, it kind of explains, you know, why do people climb dangerous mountains? Or why do scientists engage in dangerous experiments? It's because of that curiosity. Okay, moving on. God proves his existence every moment of our lives. You know, atheists don't believe that. Agnostics don't believe that. It's because they don't look. It's the same thing we learned in Psalm 104. Unless you're willing to look for God's handiwork, you're not going to find it in the creation. Something you see in Hebrews chapter 11, that you have to believe that God exists and that he desires to reward those who seek after him in order to find his beneficence. That also works in theological research, as our study of scripture, as well as our study of science. Okay, something that comes across loud and clear in Psalm 139, God is in total control of our birth date and our death date and everything that happens in between. And what we're going to be suggesting here in this class is that each of you were born on a particular day. You need to consider the day of your birth because that will be a clue to God's purpose in your life. He chose your birth date for a reason. So one of the things I think is a good exercise to do is actually look back to the date of your birth and say, what was special about that day that's going to help me to fulfill my purpose in this life? And of course, the same thing applies to the day of your death. There will come a time when each one of us needs to die. And it's kind of like a relay race, as the Apostle Paul describes in Philippians and elsewhere. There comes a time when we pass the baton on. And that passing of the baton means there's going to be people there to pass the baton on. And there's a particular time that's best to pass the baton. Any of you that run a relay race know it's crucial for winning a relay race is to pass that baton on at exactly the right time. If you pass it too early or you pass it too late, you're going to lose seconds in that race. There's an ideal moment. Well, this is a theme that we're going to see brought out here in Psalm 139. God determines the timing, the location. It's not just the date of your birth, it's where you were born and the circumstances in which you were born. Some of us were born in poverty. Others of you were born in a middle-class environment, some with great wealth. Some were born in different countries. So we need to look at the timing, the location, and the circumstances, the people that were in your life as you were being born and raised. Each one of those conditions is an equipping tool to help you to fulfill God's purpose in your life. Yes? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, we are all soldiers. Anyone who has given his life to Jesus Christ is a soldier for God. And yes, there is a passing of a baton. I come from a family of soldiers, people who literally gave their lives. They gave their lives in order that someone else can fulfill the purpose. That's kind of what the Apostle Paul brings about in Philippians. You see this in the book of Acts, that the death of one of his saints, one of God's followers, is passing on a ministry to others. So each one of us, as we live our lives for God or fulfilling a purpose, we need to recognize we need to pass on that mission to others. So who are we building up to pass that mission on to? And there comes a time when it's important that, we leave the playing field of life and pass that baton on to others. We'll get into this in some detail as we go into this. But let's look at King David's life. Okay, early in his life, God intervened to save David from Goliath. And he repeatedly saved his life from the attacks of King Saul. We'll actually look into this. David saw many instances of God supernaturally intervening to save not only his life, but the lives of his 30 mighty men. And look how often his 30 mighty men faced a certain death, and that God rescued them from that. Okay, this is a class where people are of all ages. You know, if you're under 10 years of age, you may not be able to have any memories, but I can guarantee this. Any of you who are past the age of 50 can look back into your life and see those moments when God supernaturally intervened to preserve your life. If you're over 50, I can almost guarantee that that is the case. Now, we're going to kind of help you discern those events in your life. What we're going to do is actually look at King David's life, and we'll look at six instances when God supernaturally intervened to preserve his life. There were more than six, but we'll examine six. And then what I'm going to do is share with you half a dozen instances from my own life where I was delivered from certain death. And you say, well, are you an exception? I don't think so. I think every one of you, likewise, can give accounts. So I'm purposely going to begin with King David, and I'm going to give you some personal examples, and I want to challenge different individuals here in the class. Those of you over 50 are going to be on the dock to come forward and share at least one instance in your life. And so what I'm going to be encouraging you to do, and this is something you see back in the book of Deuteronomy, is that each of us needs to look back in our life and see those moments when God was present. And so, and it's so easy to overlook those and forget. But it tells us in the book of Deuteronomy that we should actually keep a log of those moments when God supernaturally intervened. So you can look back in your life and say, God was there. And really, this helps you avoid the pathway to unbelief, is simply look back on those moments when God did that. Now, this may be a bit of a struggle for some of you, but we're going to get started. A few of you are going to share some examples. I know some of you are ready already to share those points, and hopefully we can get everybody involved in this exercise. And we always begin the class with a little short testimony from Ross Hoagland. He picks on one of you to do that. I'm going to suggest that we actually segue into doing some of these examples. But it also works the other way. And I do see a couple of hands that I'll get to you in a moment. It's not just the fact that God intervenes supernaturally to preserve life. He also supernaturally intervenes to bring death. And in this case, we see the story in King David's life of Absalom, how he was fighting King David in battle. And he got caught with his long hair in a tree and got thrown off of his horse and was killed. And then likewise, we see the baby that was born to Bathsheba that only lived a few days. And the question we're going to ask is, how does God use death, early death in this case, the early death of Absalom and the early death of Bathsheba's first child by David, how does he use that to fulfill his purpose for humanity, but not just his purpose, how did he do it to preserve the purpose of King David and his heritage in his life? So God uses delivery from death as a tool. He also uses death as a tool to bring about his purposes. I would also say likewise, any of us who are 50 years of age or older can look back on our life where we saw people come to death in ways that made no sense from a naturalistic perspective, but actually were key to fulfilling God's purpose in the people around those particular lives. Now, I'm going to take a couple of hands. There's a, yes, Al?
Yeah. David saw many instances of God supernaturally intervening to bring death, but I'm sure he saw a lot more than that because he lived through a period where eventually he was conquered and defeated, wasn't he, and killed? And look at the history
no,
of Israel.
No, that wasn't true. Well, that's why I'm bringing up this point, Al. It's not just the delivery from death where we see the handiwork of God. We also see the handiwork of God when he brings about death, both for the righteous and the evil. And you bring up a good point. God put the Jews in a very dangerous part of the world. He told Abraham to leave Mesopotamia and travel to the land of Canaan. Canaan's at the juncture of three continents. There isn't a more dangerous place on the planet to be, because that's where all the nations have to pass through to wage war on one another. But it's also a place how where God could take a people in one location and use that people to spread his message to all the peoples of the world. So in times of peace, they had to trade through Israel. That was a means by which they could spread the good news of salvation under the authority of God, and in times of war, even more so, because people often travel greater distances for war than they will for trade. And so while there was this lack of technology, God had his people stay in this most dangerous location and use that danger as a testimony to all the other nations. Now, with the coming of Christ and the Roman Empire, God was able to change the strategy. Thanks to the technology the Romans brought about, it was now possible for them to scatter over the face of the earth, taking the good news with them. Thanks to the Roman roads, and as we talked about before, the timing of the entry of Jesus of Nazareth is no accident. He came right after the time when Caesar Augustus put through that system of roads throughout the Roman Empire. So for the first time, we had a transportation mechanism for spreading the good news of salvation. So, and likewise, that strategy exists to this day. Okay, moving on with the introduction. Something else we see in Psalm 139 is that in this life, God's Spirit relates to each one of us, literally, whether we like it or not. And so this is true of the righteous and the evil. God's Holy Spirit is restraining each one of us from expressing the evil that's within our heart. And whether you're a follower of Jesus Christ or not, this is a necessary element to restrain the expression of evil. And again, I'm going to ask a few of you to come up here as we get into this and just describe some moments when you had evil intent in your heart, but God supernaturally intervened to prevent you from carrying out the evil. I can name a few examples when God prevented me from doing things that were displeasing to him, using circumstances, whatever, to do that. This is not the case in the world to come. In the world to come, people have two choices. They can choose to go to a place where never again will the Spirit of God relate to them or try to restrain their evil hearts. That's the lake of fire. And then there's the new creation, where we will be completely and totally submitted to the Spirit of God for the rest of eternity. People get their choice of which place they want to go to. And, you know, people will choose, some will choose one, some will choose the other. Now, the fact that God's Spirit is relating to every human being continually really explains the atheist, the agnostic, the deist passion towards God's non-existence. And I just chose a background here of this event we did at the University of Texas, where 3,000 people showed up, most of them not believers. And most of them, and you know, what was interesting about that event, in fact, every debate that I participated in with atheists, is that there's always the passion. If God didn't exist, you'd expect these unbelievers to treat the existence of God like the Tooth Fairy, or Santa Claus, or the Easter Bunny. But they don't. They're passionate about the non-existence of God. You know, and just a month ago, I participated in a debate sponsored by the Free Thought Alliance, and the thing they made very clear, we only want to debate the God of the Bible. We're not interested in the gods of the other religions of the world. And what I notice is they don't have any passion for the God of Hinduism or Buddhism. Or Islam. Their passion is focused on the God of the Bible. Well, to me, that's one of the most powerful proofs that the God of the Bible exists, is the fact that the passion of man for those that are in rebellion against God is so a focus on his non-existence. You know, why the passion, if indeed there is no God? But I'd argue that that passion is symptomatic of the fact that they have a relationship with God's Spirit. They don't like the relationship, and it's because they don't like that relationship we have such a negative passion concerning God's existence. So, something else we'll bring up if we go through here in Psalm 139. But something that we saw in the book of Job, and is brought it here by David's own words, no matter how dark it might get in your life, no matter how dangerous, no matter how depressing, no matter how lonely it may become. And many times King David felt completely alone. And his point, and you see this in many of his Psalms, God is there looking out after me. That's something you see in every one of his Psalms. No matter how despairing the situation, no matter how dangerous it might look and utterly futile, David always ends his Psalm with a declaration that God is there with him to help him and to deliver him from his dilemmas, that God is keeping him in the palm of his hand, keeping him safe. And this is a message for each one of us. Now, there is a precondition. It's a precondition you see in the book of Romans that if we remain committed to God and if we love our Creator, then all things will work together for good. The things that we consider bad and distressful will also work for good. And therein, too, is powerful evidence for God to look back on your life at those moments when you're called according to God's purpose, fulfilling God's purpose, and then horrible things happen in your life, to look back on that time, say 5 or 10 years afterwards, and recognize how God used that very difficult trial to bring about something truly amazing. And that's the promise you see of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, that in those moments when you're going through tremendous distress, have faith that God's going to use that to bring about something truly remarkable and marvelous that could not have happened unless you were willing to go through that distress. Now, of course, there's a condition. Sometimes we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Other times we're persecuted because we're obnoxious. So that's why you see the condition in Romans 8:28. If we're called according to God's purpose, if we love our Creator, then all things will work together for good. But we're going to see how that happened in David's life. And again, I'm going to want to encourage some sharing from people here in the class. And again, the whole argument here is that the proof of God's existence is what God is doing in your own life. The problem is we human beings get so distracted by the good things of life, we fail to consider those moments when God intervened. Yeah, Steve. Right.
And Uriah's father-in-law was there too, and thus Bathsheba was probably met through that situation. Because of David's sin, his son brought murder to the household, something that had never come before.
Right.
And so that act upon David's part killed one of his most faithful people that protected him through life and death, and brought death to his own son Absalom.
Well, three of his sons died under excruciating circumstances. So yeah, it wasn't just Absalom. It hit him, the whole family. So there were consequences. That's something Nathan said to David. You will not die, but the sword will come into your family for the first time. And indeed it did. But you know, even in cleaning up the messes, good things happen. And you can kind of see that in David's life. It's through the repentance that God was able to bless him again. And yes, there was pain, but good came out of it in each case. And we're seeing here, too, that all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And so King David becomes intimately aware because of how sensitive he was to God's working in his life, that in every single day, the events of that day were pre-recorded before the universe was created. In your life, God had already worked out a plan and already determined everything that was going to happen in your life. Every act that you would perform, every word you would speak, every thought that you would think. And by the way, this does not violate human free will. And if you're concerned about that, we did a 9-month course here in the class on the doctrine of divine predestination and human free will. I think the tapes are still available. You can get that. And if you don't want to listen through all those tapes, because the tapes we have of that aren't edited. I really appreciate the people who edited our series in the book of Revelation, except that I hear that Tom, our moderator at that time, wants to do a special series where all of his announcements are intact. So maybe we can release that sometime down the road. But yeah, if you don't want to go through all those tapes, we do have a book, Beyond the Cosmos, that actually gets into the whole resolution of the paradox of divine predestination and human free will. But it's a paradox that's brought up here in the Psalm 139. But one of the themes that I wanted to pick up as we go through Psalm 139, just like God has chosen the day of your birth and the day of your death, and has predetermined what happens in every single day of your life without doing anything to take away your free will, likewise, he's done that for the entire human species. There's an ideal time in the history of the universe for the human species to enter in, and there's an ideal time for us to leave. And the time between the birth of humanity and the exit of humanity is incredibly brief, just like it is for each of us as individual human beings. We're only here for 70, 80, 90 years, and then we're gone. But from on the creation context, likewise, the same is true of the human species. Compared to the rest of creation, we're here just like a breeze that comes and it goes. And so for those of you who are worried about your investment portfolios, we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at what the Bible's got to say, what the record of nature's got to say about the soon coming exit of the human species. So because of how we were designed, God has developed a plan of creation whereby we can fulfill the purpose of humanity in a relatively brief period of time, thousands of years. Yes, Al. Well, it can, Al, in this sense, that if it's only time for the pilot to die, God will make sure that that happens when he's on the ground. And in some plane accidents, a limited number of people die, and in other accidents, everybody dies, but God's in control of that. By the way, I've been on aircraft when people thought it was the end. I mean, you're going through some horrible turbulence and it looks like the wings are going to fall off. At that point, I don't really hear anybody, espousing an atheistic worldview. So it's amazing how everybody is crying out to God during those last few seconds and so grateful under God when they discover, well, it wasn't my time. Okay. But anyway, I mean, what we're seeing here in Psalm 139 is a story of King David. It applies to each one of us. It also applies to the entire human species. And then we're going to kind of get into the origin. By the way, how am I doing on time? I'm 5 minutes away from needing to get into the discovery. Okay. As we dig into Psalm 139, we're going to be looking at what the Bible's got to say about the origin of humanity. And again, this is something you see first introduced in Genesis chapter 1. Notice in Genesis chapter 1, you see the word to create, the Hebrew word bara, used only three times. It's used first for the physical creation in Genesis 1:1, and in creation day 5, it's introduced for the second time only, with reference to the soulish creation, how God creates physically, and then he creates the soulish animals, birds, mammals, and a few of the higher reptiles, basically those species of life that God has designed to nurture one another, to care for one another, to care for the young, but also they've been endowed with the capacity to form relationships with human beings. So these are the animals that we tame, and it's a theme we saw in Job 39, that each of these soulish animals is designed to serve the human species in a specific way. And I think what's really special, it's designed to serve the human species in a critical way at the beginning of humanity's entry upon the cosmic scene, but also at the end. But how they serve at the beginning is very different than how they serve at the end. Okay, Genesis 1 uses the word bara only one other time, and this is where it's referring to the creation of Adam and Eve, the human female and human male. And what you see, too, there is that it uses the word bara and the word asa. There's something about these soulish animals that God supernaturally manufactures, but also there's something about them that he creates brand new, what did not exist before, fundamental meaning of a bara. He uses that same double construct for human beings, that he supernaturally manufactures us, makes us from the dust of the earth, and so we're not evolved from previously existing species. We're made brand new, even that part that is not, quote, brand new, the physical aspect, the soulish aspect. But then he places within us something that is brand new, has never existed in any species before, and that's the spirit element. So we're going to be looking exactly what does the Bible say about the spirit nature of humanity, how that spirit nature is distinct from what we see in the animals, and then from a scientific perspective, how can we put that to the test? You know, I shared with you in class a few months ago some research papers with the intriguing title Darwin's Mistake, and how one of the big mistakes of Charles Darwin was that he presumed that the human spirit and the human mind simply had evolved from the higher animals. But now research being done at UCLA and UC San Diego is proving that to be false, that with the human species we see characteristics that are unique, that are distinct, that are not shared, not even in any kind of degree, with the other animals. So these are the three baras that we see, and the point you see in Genesis 1 is that only one species has a spirit nature, one cosmic species. Of course, the angels are spiritual, but the angels are different from us. They are not constrained by the space-time dimensions of the universe. So we're the only spiritual species that is currently constrained by the space-time dimensions of the universe. I saw a hand here somewhere. Yes.
Public broadcasting has got a thing called the Human Spark that a series of 3 or 4 1-hour programs that discusses the uniqueness of humanity to kind of reemphasize what you're saying. And they're looking at it more from the physical, you know, looking at the genes. But they're also looking at the behavior and, our unique capabilities that no chimp can duplicate, no porpoise, no bird are unique to humanity.
Right. And unique with respect to the Neanderthals, Homo erectus, Australopithecines. We do not share any of the spiritual characteristics with those species. That's something we're going to do in this class, is talk to you a little bit about what's called the Garden of Eden hypothesis. And this is a new paradigm in the scientific community. And they basically have done a 180-degree shift in the science of human origins. And they call it the Garden of Eden hypothesis because of how closely it matches what the Bible teaches. And most of this data is coming from DNA. Looking at the DNA of humans, comparing with the DNA of Neanderthal. And by the way, by the time we finish our study in Psalm 139, I'm betting that they'll have published the Y chromosome, complete Y chromosome map for Neanderthal. And we're going to be able to compare that map with a Y chromosome map of humanity, and we're predicting it reasons to believe it's going to sustain what the Bible teaches about the unique spirit nature of humanity and how we were specially created. And likewise, we'll sustain that Neanderthal was a special creation, like all the other bipedal primates. And so this new DNA evidence, only it's been around for 15 years, and literally within a few months, we'll see the genome for the Y chromosome and Neanderthal being published. The other thing that's going to come out of that is that they're going to be able to measure the rate of change of the Neanderthal genome from 150,000 years ago to 30,000 years ago. No, already what we see in the mitochondrial DNA is no measurable change. Well, we're predicting, at reasons to believe, we're going to see the same result for the Y chromosome. And likewise, they're digging into the Y chromosome past of humanity. With Neanderthal, they've dug back 30,000 years. The research is also going to do the same for the Y chromosome. And in each case, we're predicting we're going to see no evidence for any significant evolution or change in that genome. So far, we see no change in the mitochondrial DNA. We'll see how it works out for the Y chromosome. By the way, we'd anticipate that you'd see even a lesser degree of natural change in the Y chromosome than you would the mitochondrial DNA. Yes? I got 15 minutes? Okay, last question, then I'm going to go. Huh? Oh, John, sorry. Okay, what we're going to see in the genomes is that there's certain parts of that genome that support spiritual expression that are missing when you look at chimpanzees and Neanderthals.
Is that a different word or a typo?
A typo?
Spiritual?
Yeah, that's a typo, sorry. I put this together this morning, so I do apologize. A new kind of animal, a spiritual, well, whatever. Okay. Let me jump ahead and talk to you about this amazing discovery that was published in Nature just a few days ago. See, I got some slides to show you on this. Okay, here we go. I think all of you have probably seen this on different kinds of license plates. And it's making the point about the key textbook argument for Darwinian evolution. And this is evolution's textbook cornerstone. And it's the idea that fish evolved into land animals. And so let me just kind of use my loud voice out here. Up until 385 million years ago, all you have are fish, and you don't have any walking animals on the land. And then at 375, we got this missing link, Tiktaalik, which has fins, but fins that are able to crawl a bit in the land. And by the way, these are just simply fish that are able to come to the shore, grab a crab on the sand, and go back into the water. They cannot walk on the land. And then it goes on to Ichthyostega, which is a true four-footed animal that's able to walk on the land. And we have the evolution, so-called, from the pectoral fin to the transitional foot-like structure to the hind limb. Well, the discovery that was announced in Nature was found in the Holy Cross Mountains. I don't know if there's any significance to that or not, but this is a picture of the Holy Cross Mountains in southern Poland. And if you go to the very south of Poland, there's a very, it's just basically hills. Those are the tallest mountains you're going to get in Poland. But there they found some Ichthyostega-like footprints. Now, keep in mind, Ichthyostega is the evolutionary first land-dwelling animal. Now, those are the footprints that you see there, and this is 1 foot. That's the foot length. So you can see that these footprints are really quite large. And by the size of the footprints, they estimate that the minimum length of this creature was 8 feet. So this is a big four-footed animal. Well, this is an artist's rendition of what an Ichthyostega looks like. Here's another rendition of this creature, where it actually has feet and toe-like structures, and it's able to walk upon the land by thrusting forward its feet, and that's what we see in those prints, as you can actually see the toe prints as well as the footprint. Now, according to the evolutionary model, this Ichthyostega evolved from a Tiktaalik. And this is kind of a fish-like creature that's got fins which enable it to crawl a few inches out of the water, grab a crab, and go back into the water. Another creature they have found in the fossil record is called Pander Ichthys. And likewise, you can see it does not have a foot. It just simply has this little fin that gives it very limited capability to walk upon the land. So this is a hypothesized evolutionary ancestor of the first tetrapods. By the way, tetrapod is just a biological technical term for a four-footed animal able to walk upon the land. Now, these footprints were found in a limestone deposit for which there is no doubt. This is something the scientific community agrees upon, that the dating of the limestone formation bearing the tracks is a date that has no ambiguity. And this is a quote I took from someone who is very upset about the discovery. So the scientist is upset about the discovery, but he concedes that the date is indeed accurate. Say, what is that date? 395 million years ago, 10 million years before the earliest transition, so-called, between the fish and a land-walking model. So this was really disturbed the whole evolutionary community. Now, a member of the research team, Per Aalborg, made this comment in the paper. It says, you can see anatomical details consistent with a footprint, including sediments displaced by a foot coming down. There is no way these could be formed by a natural process. And as you can see by the print right here, you can actually see the four toes going out in front, and you can see the pad in the back. And this tells us that the creature must have weighed a fair amount, and given the size of the footprint, as I said, at least 8 feet long. Now, another member, the lead author of the paper, and don't ask me to pronounce his name, he's Polish, so maybe I'll give a prize to someone to come up with a correct pronunciation of that. But the lead author made this comment. He says, the tracks bear the hallmarks of an animal capable of walking by thrusting its arms and legs forward. The fossil structure of a Tiktaalik or Panderichthys, the so-called missing link, would make such walking impossible. So what this is showing us is that we have these tetrapods fully capable of walking existing before the earliest transitional form from an evolutionary perspective. And a skeptic of this whole idea that this is upsetting the evolutionary apple cart, Jennifer Clack, nevertheless concedes this. One of the startling things is the size of some of these isolated footprints. You'd expect a smaller animal would more easily become terrestrial. Now, the point she's making here, if you're really talking about a true evolutionary transitional form, the body size must be small. You would never expect that the transitional form would have a huge body size. And again, for reasons we talked about before, the bigger the body size, the much smaller the probability for any kind of evolutionary change. And then the lead author closes off his paper with this comment. The tracks force a radical reassessment of the timing, the ecology, and the environmental setting of the fish tetrapod transition. So as a lead author and as an evolutionist, he's not conceding that there isn't a fish tetrapod transition, but he says this changes everything. It changes everything because instead of an ecology that evolves, we see an ecology that is intact. Just like today, we have fish and tetrapods and animals that can exist on the shoreline with fins. I mean, all the creatures we see in this record here, we have existing today. They're existing today as a complete ecological setup. As we notice in our study of Psalm 104, when God creates, when there's a mass speciation event, he creates those mass species with an optimized ecological relationship with one another. That's what this evidence is showing, is that it's not fish evolving into tetrapods. Rather, we have fish and tetrapods together, and the transitional form actually shows up later. And it doesn't exist at this early time, but shows up much later. This is something no evolutionary model would predict. Now, if you want to hear about this in more detail than I'm able to give this morning, our staff biochemist, Fuzz Rana, did a podcast on this that you can get either at our website at reasons.org or at iTunes. And he'll be writing a 3 or 4 page paper, you know, giving us a response to this. But this is really undercutting the key cornerstone of the evolutionary model. And is supporting a creation doctrine that when God creates, he's going to create life with ecological balance all the way through. and also makes the point that God is going to be bringing the tetrapods upon the continental land masses as soon as those land masses can support them. And the date that we have here is consistent with the date for the first stable continental land masses upon which we could actually have the resources that would support these tetrapods. And again, what is surprising is just how big these tetrapods are. And so what Fuzz is writing about is how this is probably the first of many tetrapods, a variety of sizes, that we will find dating that early in the fossil record. I see hands everywhere. I'll take questions until we run out of time. Al, and then we'll go back to you. Go ahead.
Yeah, are you saying that that fish didn't evolve from the ones that came out of the water? So God created that fish right there. And then later on, there's some other evolution happened, right? Is that what you're saying?
That's exactly what I'm saying, that God created all three of these species. He created the fish. He created the tetrapods, and he created that creature at the shoreline. Huh? I believe in evolution in this sense, Al. I believe that God creates with respect to time. Every biblical creationist understands that, that God does different things at different times. Now, as a physicist, the definition that we have for evolution is change with respect to time. And so I have evolved over my past few decades. I've changed with respect to time. The universe is changing with respect to time. Our star, the sun, has changed with respect to time. That's evolution. So everything is changing. Everything is evolving. The core of the debate is, how does it change? Does it change through God's control and direct intervention, or does it change with God lying down on a couch? Theistic evolution or deistic evolution often teaches God that God does all of his creation in the beginning, and then he takes a long nap thereafter. Well, what we've been talking about in Psalm 104, and we'll be getting into this in Psalm 139, it's a God that's continually active, continually intervening in the record of creation. Now, that is science, but the discovery that was announced here in Nature is turning the evolutionary model upside down. Okay, Al, what I'm predicting is this. It's going to be just like what happened when we started doing DNA analysis of human beings. Before the DNA analysis, the predominant scientific model was that human beings evolved from Australopithecines through Homo erectus, Neanderthals, up to human beings. Now that we've got the DNA evidence, that theory is out the window, being replaced with what they call the Garden of Eden hypothesis, namely that the human species is not descended from Neanderthal or Homo erectus, but is descended from one man and one woman that appeared in one place approximately 50,000 years ago. And we look at the human species, we can't see the DNA evolving. We look at the DNA of the one bipedal primate before human beings, Neanderthal, we can't see evolution there happening either. We look at Homo erectus, we have no DNA, but with Homo erectus, we have dozens of skeletal remains, complete skeletons. And as we look at the bone structure, over the course of 1.8 million years, no change. So it's evidence that they were all specially created. Likewise, what we're seeing here is evidence for special creation, not evolution. It's the exact opposite of what Darwin predicted. Well, it's unusual, as you know, to get a fossil. The norm is for the bones to decay away. I mean, God designed it so that things would decay so we can recycle the nutrients for other life forms. It's on rare occasions where you'll have the fossil evidence. So, and the only way you're going to get this kind of fossil evidence, like this is a limestone deposit, and so the footprints were preserved. Of course, everybody wants the bones of this 8-foot-long tetrapod. They're looking for those bones right now. The fact that they found the prints says we've got a good chance we're going to find the bones. Right now, there's a lot of teams heading over to Poland to see if they can find those bones. So that'll be the next piece of evidence. And it's kind of what we've been saying here in the class all along, if our creation model is right, then the more we learn about the fossil record, the universe, etc., the more evidence we'll gain in support of our model. So this is a key piece of evidence where the evidence has gone more strongly for the creation model and against the non-theistic evolutionary model. Okay, you're next. You could say that. Just like it has with human origins, where now they've adopted the biblical model, where before they had an anti-biblical model. By the force of the evidence, they've been stuck with the biblical model and with the DNA evidence. I'm running out of time. But you've had your hand up a long time. I'm going to let you have the final word. That's true. Well, the evidence is outstanding, and it's very likely that these footprints are caused by more than just one species of a tetrapod. I mean, the whole focus of the article is on the really big prints, because that tells us we're dealing with a tetrapod at least 8 feet long. And if it's at least 8 feet long, boy, that really does disturb everything. But you're right, there's also smaller tetrapod footprints there. Some speculation that they may be simply juveniles. But as you'll notice on this photograph here, most of the prints are small. Now, if it's only one species, you would expect that it would be dominated by the big footprints. It's not, which has led people to conclude we're very likely looking at several distinct species of tetrapods. And with that early a date, that really does completely upset the evolutionary model. Now, this is just the November 6th edition of the British Journal Nature. I'll bet you next week there'll be more stuff on it. And by the end of 2010, we're probably going to have a lot more data. And so we'll just see how it goes. There's another wonderful opportunity to put competing creation evolution models to the test. Oh, pardon me, I meant January 6th. January 6th of this year. It's the first breakthrough discovery of the year that gives stronger evidence for the Christian faith. Yeah, quickly then, I got to close.
Yes, just I just want to be putting context really quickly. What are the oldest bones that they've dated back to?
The oldest bones would probably be those that date back to the Cambrian explosion. So that would be, although there are a few hard body parts they get from the Avalon explosion. Avalon explosion is 575 million years ago, Cambrian 543 million years ago. At the Cambrian, you've got lots of hard body parts. So, and there's still some possibility for the Avalon. So, if you're not familiar with those terms, those were the two big explosions of the creative activity of large animals that took place on the face of the earth, the two biggest of all. Okay, let's close for prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the fact that we live in such amazing times when your book of nature is expanding at such an exponentially rapid rate. And thank you, Lord, that as we examine the book of nature, we see ever yet more evidence for your creative hand. So, Father, I pray that you would give us a desire to look and seek out and to recognize your hand at work in the record of creation. But, Father, especially help us to look inside of our own lives, as your servant King David did, and to recognize that though you're at rest today from your work of creation, you're not at rest in terms of working with our spirit in the here and now. So, Lord, open our eyes to look back on our lives and see the many instances where you did intervene and direct our path. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, in closing, we do have three last copies left of Michael Shermer, The Skeptic, giving 29 reasons not to believe, and then we give a response to all 29 reasons. So we're going to reproduce these, but right now we only have these three left. So if you want them, they'll be over there on the table. Thank you.